Number four. First Peter, chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1. Forasmuch, sure therefore then, as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but rather to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, the world, think it not strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who came to die so that in turn we might live. We're thankful that the sin question has been once and for all resolved. And we're thankful that when the Lord Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," up on that cross, salvation, redemption was completed. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you, too, that he arose and sent his Spirit to indwell our hearts. And for those who believe in him, they have within them the ability, through your Spirit, to be able to respond to the Word of God by faith and to be fruitful and productive for you, so that in turn our lives might bring glory to the one who redeemed us. And so we pray that as we would again look into your Word, even in this place this morning, as well as tonight, that your Spirit could indeed be our teacher, and that we might be benefited as we expose our hearts and minds to thy Word. We would pray that you could use each teacher this morning. Pray the hearts of the children would be open to the Word of God. We pray, dear Father, that you would direct in the services of those who are ministering, who have had a part of this particular church. And so we ask that you would undertake in these various congregations around the state. And then we pray, too, Father, that you would direct and lead in the hearts of those men who know you as Savior, who are indwelt by the Spirit, and who are seeking to exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your word could minister grace to the hearers, and that the body of Christ at large could in turn grow in grace and in knowledge of thee. We would again commit our nation to thee. You know its needs. And so, dear Father, we pray that you would direct in Washington, commit the pieces of legislation to thee, and as you see the future, and as you see what men can do with those powers given to them, we pray that you might undertake for your children, that we might indeed live peaceably and be able, Father, to be that testimony that you would have us to be without interference. Pray, Father, for those that are sick, those that are on vacation, those that are working, those that are not. And we just, Father, would pray that your Spirit would minister to the needs of each and every heart as you see those particular needs. We pray, dear Father God, that you could just direct now this morning to the end that Christ might be glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Bibles this morning to the book of James, chapter 1. Last Sunday, we looked at the doctrine of trees and the fruit of the trees. We saw that basically there were two kinds of trees. There were those trees which symbolically set forth the character of those who might be called and were called children of the devil or children of sin as the result of the origin of the seed, which was sin. Those children, which we were all part of, produced evil fruit. That first tree was referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was partaken of by Eve and then Adam. We then notice that a second tree, a tree of righteousness, and a tree upon which Jesus Christ hung, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And Galatians 3:13 says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The second tree, and the tree that divides humanity, is the cross of Calvary. And as the result of one having placed their faith in that tree and that work, namely the finished work of Christ upon the cross, that individual has then become the recipient of eternal life. Through simple faith, he is regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, or he is born from above, and as the result of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the Word of God, he then has the promise of life forever. Because of being indwelt with the very life of God, the very nature of God, and because of the characteristic of his life, which of course is eternal and everlasting, the believer has been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, and the Lord expects this child of God to again produce fruit. Thus the Lord Jesus said in John 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The key, of course, to fruitfulness is abiding. As he put it in John 15, "He that abides in the vine, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit," Jesus said, "for without me you can do nothing." The key to abiding is obeying. "If you keep my commandments," Jesus said, "your joy will be full." Thus, obedience to the Word of God is that which the Spirit of God uses to make the child of God fruitful. The key to obedience, of course, is that basic motivating force, which is the only motivating force recognized by God, which allows one's fruit to be acceptable, and that is, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." Consequently, the Spirit of God in the heart and life of the child of God wants to do or accomplish that which God originally intended for Adam in the garden, and that was that they might reflect the very image of God and thus be fruitful, multiply, and all that they do could then glorify God. Now, as we think of that first tree, and as we think of the great catastrophe, or the great calamity, or the great fall which transpired in the Garden of Eden, we think of a curse divinely placed upon men because of their disobedience to God. That curse was death. That curse is death. And as I use the word death, probably, and one might naturally, from a natural point of view, think of physical death. And indeed, that is one of the byproducts of death, or the curse of sin. In fact, as I look at this congregation, I see older men, older women. I see middle-aged men and middle-aged women. I see young men and young women, and even a few boys and girls. But irregardless of our physical age, we all have one thing in common. It has been said that our cradle was placed in a grave. And as soon as you begin to live physically, you begin the day, you begin to die. And every day you live, it's one the number less. Consequently, each of us here this morning has an appointment with physical death because of one man through whom sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because all men sinned in Adam. And as we think of that appointment, we think of Hebrews 9:27, which says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after physical death comes the judgment. Now, as we think of physical death, we think of Genesis 2:17, which says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. We think of spiritual death as well, for actually it's rendered, dying thou shalt die. So consequently, there is more than one death that has been enacted by God against men because of man's sin. Consequently, we think of spiritual death, which transpired immediately in the Garden of Eden. We think of Ephesians 2:1, which says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Consequently, man who is born into this world, born of a woman, is not automatically aligned to God. In fact, he is automatically aligned to sin. Thus David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he said in Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go forth soon as they're born speaking lies, indicating the fact that the byproduct of that birth, which was sinful and was in fact spiritually dead, can only produce one kind of fruit, which is dead fruit. As the result of that, that baby moves towards an ultimate destination as he moves back to the ground from which he was taken. For the Lord said, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. For one who does not know the gospel of grace, the life provided in Jesus Christ, and those glorious riches that are offered freely in him, which one can enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity, physical death ends it all. Consequently, there are lines in clinics and in hospitals as people wait for doctors to repair their broken, feeble bodies, hoping that they can keep their body alive for at least 70, which the Word of God teaches is the average time of death. Now, the worst is yet ahead. And before we move into James 1, keep your finger there and let's turn to Revelation 20, for I must present to you just for a moment in Revelation 20 the second death, which is none other than the lake of fire, place where those who have failed to accept the benefits of the second tree will spend all eternity. Consequently, the tragedy in the final analysis is not dying. The tragedy is, where will one go after they die? The believer oftentimes loses sight of this basic scriptural principle. For you see, when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he bore the penalty that would take you all eternity in the lake of fire to pay off, and it would never be paid by you. This is why Jesus Christ came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and those who were moving towards a certain destination, and that destination would be ultimately the lake of fire, a place of burning torment, where one would be tormented forever and ever. And as we look at Revelation 20, it says in verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 20, verse 10. "Was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Consequently, the duration of suffering in the lake of fire, if words mean anything, is just as long as the glories offered to the child of God, which also are forever and ever. And I might add, the beast and the false prophet had been in the lake of fire, according to the previous chapter, for 1,000 years. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." Now, these were those who were dead to God. These are those who are spiritually dead, who stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Dead men only produce dead works. And God will allow man, who were descendants of the first tree, to live their life in a way which is acceptable to them, and he will use their very life to prove to them that they have come short of God's divine expectation and his perfect righteousness, which is why the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the divine righteousness of God, Romans 3:23. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." And all of these dead men who had died spiritually, in fact, they were born dead spiritually and had died physically, were all judged, every man according to their works, which, of course, would be dead works, for they were dead men. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Consequently, those who have placed their faith in the second tree, the Lord Jesus Christ, who have become the recipient of a new divine seed, the seed of Christ, can then and only then live a life which is acceptable to God. Now, as we think of the believer and the believer's works, and the fact that we as believers will also be judged, and God will divide those works which stem from our physical bodies and were wrought in the strength and energy of our flesh from those works which were wrought from the principle of faith through the power of the Spirit, which allows them to be acceptable to God, and for those works which were wrought in the spirit of death, the believer in turn will suffer loss of reward. So before we go back to James and that principle, let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we look at the judgment of believers in contrast to the judgment of the lost. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the believer rests, stands, and labors. Thus we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundations can no man lay than that is laid." It's already been laid, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Now the believer is to build, for this letter was addressed to the saints sanctified in Christ in the city of Corinth. He's talking to believers. And he's talking to two types of works. Consequently, if I would put it on the board, it might look something like this. We'll put a tree. Now, actually, we could put two trees. Maybe we should put another one here. Now, through the first tree came death. All the fruit which man produces from his first birth is unacceptable fruit. And I mentioned it Wednesday night, and I'll mention it again. When you got saved, God gave you a new seed, a new life. The Holy Spirit indwells you. In fact, the triune God takes up residence within. And the Holy Spirit wants to produce supernaturally through you, if the Christian way of life is indeed a supernatural way of life, and it is, fruit that's acceptable to God, which is why Jesus said, "Abide in the vine," or yield to the Spirit, or be under his control. Allow the Spirit of God to produce for you fruit. The unbeliever must see, and you saw when you got saved, that all of your accomplishments, all of your works wrought in the energy of the flesh, were unacceptable to God. And that you had to place your faith in a tree outside of you, and that heaven would be offered to you as a gift if you would merely believe that the finished work of Christ upon the cross would be all that you would need in order to obtain eternal life. And that you did when you got saved. However, growth in grace means your willingness to allow the Spirit of grace to produce in an increasing way fruit which reflects the glory of Christ, as we're conformed in the image of Christ from glory to glory. The ever-present tendency is to go back not to the weak side of the ledger, as we think of sins produced out of our flesh in thought, word, and deed, which are obvious, but we move back to the strong points on the ledger, and we think of our own ability to put a package together, to make money, to build a house, to provide for family, to be able to do a snazzy job at work, and the list may go on and on and on. As the unbeliever prides himself in his strong points, never his weak points, so the carnal believer duplicates the principle in seeking to duplicate the fruit of the Spirit by producing through his own flesh strong points or natural inherent abilities given to him through his first birth. Now, we have people in this congregation that can sing. Bruce can play the piano very well, but I want you to know that Bruce was able to play the piano and the organ long before he got saved. Which means when he plays the piano and the organ, you are listening to a natural ability. And I might add, only after one comes to know Christ can these natural abilities fit into a more noble ability and purpose, which the Lord in turn can use to glorify the Lord Jesus. And though Bruce can come here, and I hope he doesn't mind using him as an illustration, and play the piano or the organ, God has given to Bruce, through the second birth, a spiritual gift which is totally separate and different from his natural ability to play the piano. And if Bruce is going to be used to minister to members of this body, which make up the body of Christ or the church of Christ, he must be filled with the Spirit, and that gift, which is uniquely different from any natural gift that you might have, no matter whether you are a welder or an electrician or a carpenter or a plumber or a mechanic or whatever. You have been fitted into a body, and the spiritual dynamics and gift which you receive through that second birth is that which makes the church function and makes it fruitful and profitable, and which can bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as I said last Tuesday or Wednesday, I forget, if all you have contributed to this fellowship is that which is material, so that now that the building is about completed, you are bored, it would merely indicate to you that you have substituted your strength, your works, and your natural abilities in putting them in place of a spiritual manifestation wrought by the Holy Spirit, which allows a spiritual gift to make the real spiritual purpose function and work. And this is why I have said on occasions, church buildings invariably become a curse to the true church of Jesus Christ. Because it's much easier to become involved in something tangible, something visible, than it is to be involved in a spiritual battle. And that's why it's easier to pick up a hammer, drive a nail, pick up a saw, and cut a board, pick up a wrench or a screwdriver, and screw in a nut or a bolt or a screw, than it is to get down on your knees and pray. And I might add, as we think of these natural abilities, only unless one is filled with the Spirit can those natural abilities, such as playing a piano or an organ, pounding a nail, driving a truck, you fill in the blank, only then can they in turn be used within the framework of a spiritual objective. This is why I would waste my time listening to Tennessee Ernie Ford on a record, singing gospel hymns. This is why I wouldn't bother listening to Kate Smith, who's a Roman Catholic, singing Amazing Grace. I understand a basic biblical principle. There must be the seed of life. Before any fruit can be produced that's acceptable to God, and why should I listen to Tennessee Ernie Ford if in fact that new seed is not there while he sings gospel songs for the sake of a buck? And I would patronize that phony approach which will feed his pockets while he's singing songs that mean something to believers, but in fact are the equivalent of casting pearls before swine when the unbeliever sings them or listens to them. Now, in case you never thought of that before, that's something to think about. Now, as we think of the believer, your greatest problem is the same problem that you had before you got saved. You don't go to heaven by robbing banks, being immoral, or being a drunken bum. As a believer, you recognize that you don't live for Jesus Christ, and you're not fruitful for Jesus Christ by being a drunken bum, immoral, slob, or a crook. But as easy as you were deceived before you got saved and thinking that your strong points on the positive side of the ledger might gain some approval from God, that tendency is ever present after you're saved to think that because you are able to put a package together that is synonymous with attributing to the welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it is not. And what's needed today is believers who are mature enough, who have grown enough to know, to see how they can fit in and function in utilizing their spiritual gift in working with other children of God. And most Christians don't even know what that is. And consequently, they don't function as they ought. Verse 12. Now if any man build, reference believers, upon this foundation, he can use two types of materials. He can use gold, silver, precious stones, which do not perish, or he can use hay, wood, and stubble, which perish. But every believer's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every believer's work in regards to the quality of it. From what root did it stem? Where did it have its origin? What motivated you? Were you indeed constrained by the love of Christ? Were you filled with the Spirit? Verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven or eternal life is a gift. One does not build to earn heaven. as the result of having obtained heaven, one then is qualified to work. Thus, works are a byproduct of a right relationship with God. It's a byproduct of having received a foundation upon which you can build. It is the result of having been wired for sound. It is a byproduct of having been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. It is the result of a new tree having been planted within. Then you can lay up treasures in heaven, and only then can you obtain a reward. Verse 15. If any believer's work shall be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now what a tragedy to be saved, to escape the second death, the lake of fire, and to arrive in heaven with a smell of smoke on your spirit, as though you just escaped a smoke sail or a fire. Now we recognize the fact that that will not literally happen. I merely use it as an illustration, because it would appear that too many believers will arrive in heaven but not have the reward because of their failure to be fruitful in fulfilling the explicit purpose for which they were saved. What's the point of salvation if, after one is saved, he does not fulfill the purpose of that salvation? So with that, let us now go back to James chapter 1. Believers are the most extravagant individuals on the face of the earth. We're told to redeem time. Only a believer can do that. Time to redeem for the glory of God counts throughout all eternity. Time to purchase for self counts in time, and thus it's very short-lived. It may live a day, may live a month, may live 20 years. But the Apostle Paul says, while we look not at those things which are seen, but at those things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary and temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Where do you put your emphasis? What are you most excited about? When you get up in the morning, where does your mind first move, or what does it move towards? Does it move towards something spiritual? Does it move towards something not seen with the naked eye? Is that more important to you than that which you can see? That's the difference between being spiritual or carnal. The carnal mind is occupied with things below. The spiritual mind is occupied with things above. Set your affections on things above. Think on things above, Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. For your life is hid with Christ in God, and with Christ who will appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. We're looking for him and for his imminent return. Now, as we think of this principle, and as we think of fruit bearing, we think of James 3. At least I do, and let's turn there momentarily. And we think of the fickleness of a believer, for this epistle, along with all of the epistles written in the New Testament, was written to believers. Consequently, every truth stated in this particular epistle is only stated to one who has been born again, to one who has become the recipient of eternal life. We'll prove that in a moment. And I add that because this book can become very confusing If you take the approach like a typical unbeliever takes it, and that is to look at the Bible as a book, which if followed, may someday by and by result in one obtaining eternal life. And in the manger, I inculcate the principles of righteousness found in the Word of God into my life. In that manger, and in only that manger, I am working my way towards the pearly gates. And if I can duplicate these principles in an increasing measure and in a way that's pleasing to God, God will accept me because I have fulfilled that hustle and bustle by way of works, which has gained His final approval. Don't I sound like a nice oratorical liberal who's ignorant of the Word of God and the gospel of grace and instantaneous conversion? That's the only kind of conversion the Bible knows about. That means there's a point in time when you're born again, and that point in time is a byproduct of personal faith, personal volition, and your willingness to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and only then are you equipped to work. Consequently, this book, as well as all the other epistles, and in fact the Bible, is written for believers. That's why to have a Bible study for an unsaved person is ridiculous. All they need is the gospel. You don't get saved, forget anything else, doesn't matter anyway. Chapter 3. He's talking about the tongue. Now notice, no one believer can fit this principle. And as he speaks of the tongue, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and of the serpents and the things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Well, who can tame it if no man can tame it? Only the Spirit of grace. Only a child of God can have a tamed tongue. Now notice, verse 9. With that tongue we bless God. Only a believer could do that. Even the Father, our Father. But with that tongue we curse men, which were made in the image of God. Verse 10, out of the same mouth, which could only be true of a believer, proceeds blessing. No unbeliever can have anything proceed out of his mouth that'll bless anyone. And cursing. Note the words, my brethren. Talking to the lost, he's talking to the saved. These things ought not so to be. You never go to an unsaved, spiritually dead, hell-bound sinner and say, brother, these things ought not to be. That's ridiculous. Easy to say first. After that, then this would apply. Verse 11. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Only a believer who's double-minded can make this work. Verse 12. Can the fig tree, my brethren? Can the fig tree, I repeat, my brethren? Who's he talking to? Talking to believers. Bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Only the believer has the ability to shift gears, to downshift, to move into creeper. Creeper is your own sin nature. That allows you, in your strong points, to run your life as you seek to rationalize and equate them with serving Jesus Christ. When in effect, there's no true spiritual production. You see, Well, in fact, we will look here at some characteristics before we get into dead works as a result of dead faith in James 2, which is the subject that we're after, and the source of it is in chapter 1. But as we think of the book and to whom it was written, just to amplify the point that this was written to believers, to those who were on their way to heaven, to those who were already saved, to those who had eternal life in the poke, in the bag. Note what it says in 1 and 2 of James 1. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren. My brethren. These were believers. And then he says to them, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You don't say that to an unbeliever. And as we think of the word brethren, it says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice. You say that to an unbeliever? No. We look at verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the seed of the word of truth. Oh. Past tense. As the result of having been begotten, we now are new creations called here first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, because the harvest to come would be the result of the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, to whom is he speaking? Believers. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren. Verse 2. If any man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say, sit here in the good place, you are a respecter of persons, verse 4. But note the words in verse 2, your assembly. Who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. We look at verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. Will you listen? Believer? Verse 7. Do not they, the rich, blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Thus they were Christians. They were children of God. They belonged to Jesus Christ, according to verse 7. Now, verse 15 of chapter 2. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, he's not talking about physical brothers and sisters, he's talking about a new relationship. He's talking about spiritual brothers and sisters. Thus 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. So, that's a sound thought in regards to my position, or anyone's position who teaches the Word of God. We looked at the principle in chapter 3 in regards to the mouth, which can move two ways. And we turn to chapter 4, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit? They most certainly were. They had the Holy Spirit in them. The problem was, verse 7, they were failing to submit themselves to God. Verse 8, they refused to draw nigh to God. Verse 10, they refused to humble themselves in the sight of God. That was their problem. We turn to chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. My brethren, would you do that? Verse 10, he's not talking to the drunken, bloody-eyed bum who's unsaved and skid row going to hell. He's not talking to nice religious folks going to hell. He's talking to people who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who are in the body of Christ, who are the first fruits, who are brethren, who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. Verse 14, any sick among you, call the elders. They're in the church of Christ. That's good. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one to another for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Only one who has imputed to him the righteousness of Christ, which is what is meant through justification by faith, is in a place where he can pray. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err, wander, move from the truth, and one convert him or restore him, bring him back to a place of fellowship, let him know that he which turns or converts the sinning believer, the sinning one, from the error of his way, shall save his soul from, here's the word, death. What kind of death? Temporal death. Now, let us go back to chapter 1. As we think of temporal death and the way in which one is drawn into temporal death, and temporal death is only for the believer. Temporal death results in operational death, or results in dead fruit. That means when a believer is carnal, they are drawing upon their natural strengths received from their first birth, substituting in their own strength that which the Spirit of God wants to produce supernaturally, and as a result of that, the fruit is classified as dead. They're a wandering believer, or as Paul put it in Hebrews, using Israel as an illustration, they always wander in their hearts. Now, as we think of this wandering heart, we might look briefly at some of the characteristics, first of all, before we see the seed root of the problem. What are some of the characteristics of carnality? What is the fruit of the first tree in relationship to the second tree? For you see, when the first tree is producing fruit, it revels in its accomplishments. But it cannot revel in God's accomplishments with me. Which means if God must allow my program to fail or crash, so that his program with
me internally can succeed, then the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. For if I fail externally, physically, in this material world, so that something invisible and spiritually and internally can be accomplished within, isn't the trade worth it? However, I must be spiritual to see that. For if I'm earthly-minded, I'm irritated when my plans have been foiled or spoiled, and someone hindered me from accomplishing my personal objectives. As I persist in doing the things that I want to do in the visible realm, while I relegate the things of the Spirit to a secondary place in my life. That's carnality. So he says in verse 2, my brethren, why don't you count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. A carnal Christian has no joy. His satisfaction comes from the result of his natural production. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. True joy can only come from the Spirit of God. When I fail to allow the Spirit of God to produce through me on the basis of grace his joy, I must produce some satisfaction from my first tree, first seed, or from my natural life and natural abilities. These believers weren't rejoicing. Nor, verse 4, were they patient. For you see, carnality always produces impatience. Verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But the carnal believer does not need wisdom from God. That would be a sign of humility and submission to God. When I'm operating in my natural strengths through my first tree, I pride myself in what I can accomplish and what I can do, and I need not get down on my knees before God and say, God, show me how to weld this pipe. I can do it. I don't need divine help. I've gotten up out of the same side of the bed, sat in the same chair at the kitchen table, eat from the same bowl, the same cereal. I get in the same automobile, drive down the same highway, park in the same spot, walk in the same door, go to the same job. I've done it for 10 years. I don't need divine help to get out of bed, to eat my breakfast, to drive to work, to strike an arc at the job. I don't need divine help. I'll see you, God. I wouldn't even tip my hat to thank you for the air I'm breathing, because I'm very capable for the task at hand. That's the natural man. And when you're carnal, that's you. We don't need God. We don't need his wisdom. We've got to be carnal again. That's the name of the game. Consequently, verse 6, we don't ask in faith. We do, in fact, waver. And verse 8, we're double-minded. That means we've learned some truth sitting here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesdays, or whenever you happen to come. And consequently, mentally, you run over the tape what should be done, while in reality, you do what you want to do. And then you play ping pong in your brain, double-minded. That's why he said in chapter 3, when you're here, you produce salt water. When you're here, you produce sweet water. When you're here, you bless God. When you're here, you curse men. It's exactly what you do when you're carnal. You become a curse. Evil works. Verse 21. Chapter 1. Wherefore, why don't you lay apart all filthiness overflowing wickedness, of naughtiness, why don't you receive with meekness the Word of God, the engrafted Word, which is able to salvage your souls? Not from hell, they weren't going to hell, but rather from the production of works that was stemming from their natural strengths. That's why he said in verse 22, because not only will a carnal believer avoid the Word of God, because he's more interested in things that he can see, because the things of the Spirit become strangely dim in the light of this material world. So I back off of the Word of God, and then the secondary result is that I obviously am not going to do it. Verse 22, he says, why don't you be a doer of the Word instead of just a good listener? By hearer only. How come you become a master at deceiving yourself? Now only a believer could do this. For you see, if any be a hearer of the Word and you don't fulfill it, follow through with it, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forget which manner of man he was. But back in the spiritual realm, but also looks in the perfect law of liberty, that's grace, and continues there, and he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Here you got it, faith without works is dead. Why don't you do something, you believer? A doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his, not good intentions, not just in knowing the principle, that God's blessing and God's reward is predicated upon works. It's what we do with what we know that will be honored of the Lord. And as God will evaluate the works of the lost to solidify their condemnation in hell and use it to indict them as proof positive. Exhibit A, this is why you'll go to hell, here's the fruit. God will do the same with the believer, and the fruit will either be dead or acceptable. But if we're a doer of the Word, that's acceptable fruit. Well, in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about having respect. You have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. Another principle, when you're carnal, you'll always be a respecter of persons. Chapter 3. Verse 13. Now, if you're wise, endued with knowledge, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, let him show out of a good conversation or manner of life, here's the key, fruit, works, with meekness of wisdom. This is what the Lord wants. Chapter 4, verse 2. A carnal believer lusts. They want more. Someone mentioned at the Bible study Friday night that they had read a survey and in all walks of life and in all areas of income. Catch the foolishness of this. Starting here with the poor, right on up to the very wealthy. They all said if we had 20% more income, we'd be happy. But we know this one here had 50% more than this one. This one wasn't happy. This one here had 100% more, and this one wasn't happy than this one here or here. And yet they all said if we had 20% more, we'd all be happy. That's why the Bible says the flesh is never satisfied. So when Rockefeller was asked when he'd have enough by way of wealth, he said, when I have a little bit more than I have now. It's a never-ending con game. When you're carnal, that's the only way you think. You'll never have enough. You always need a little more. You're not thankful. You're not resting. You're not contented. It's just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. If I could just get this done. Now if I can just get this done. Now if I can just get this and this done. Now if I can get just this and this done. And now just this and this and this and this. And just this and that. And away we go, and away we go, and away we go. Did you ever get caught in that trap? I think I'm talking to a couple this morning, and maybe more than two. Four, two. You lust and you have not, you kill and you desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight, you war, you have not because you ask not, you don't come the right way. When you do ask, you receive not because you ask amiss, because you're thinking of yourself. Everything you do centers around number one. You want to consume it upon your own lust. The great difference between the first tree and the second tree is this. The Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He says to be great means to serve. That takes time. That takes work. That takes effort. The first tree says, me, the big I. Everything is centered in my objectives. That's why he says, even when you pray, everything is me first. What am I getting out of it? How are people treating me? What's the benefits for me? That's the only way you can think, because that is the nature of the first tree. The nature of the second tree is the nature of Christ, who did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. That's grace. When I'm filled with the Spirit, I think in terms of what can I give, what can I do, how can I serve? When I think in terms of me, I think in terms of what can I get, what can I acquire, how does it benefit me, how does it scratch my back, how does it make my backside more comfortable, how does it pad my pocketbook, how will it contribute to the vacation I'm dreaming about, me, me, me. That's the nature of the two trees. That's his point in the book of James. Thus in verse 4 he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, who are you talking to? Christians. Christians committing adultery? Right. Spiritual adultery. They're doing it out of their mind, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world, to which your flesh and first tree is united, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, just saddle up with them. You'll become automatically an enemy of God. Do you mean to tell me when I go back to my first tree, my first nature, and seek to serve number one, I become an enemy of God? Right. Most believers today are enemies of God. Going to heaven, the righteous in Christ, redeemed forever, have everlasting life, while they fight God and saddle up to the world and the things that are in the world. But we're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world ministers to the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, that's of the world. That's the first tree, not the second tree. When I'm carnal, I commit spiritual adultery. Just by playing fast and loose with the first tree, or my flesh, which has a common bond with the world. Now we might frown upon a believer who would commit physical adultery, while at the same time we as believers will commit spiritual adultery, which is worse. For you see, the second is the result of the first. Obviously. Well, the carnal believer fails to submit, verse 7, Verse 8, he will not draw nigh to God. He will not cleanse his hands. He will not mourn. Verse 10, he will not humble himself. Chapter 5, verse 5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, but in fact you're wanting. You've indulged. You've nourished your hearts. There's in the day of slaughter. That's why Jesus said, if you build your house upon the sand, in that case, Matthew 7, he refers to the first tree as sand. He refers to the second tree as a rock. Same principle. So, when Paul puts it in Galatians 6, reckon yourself dead to the flesh, he's seen in effect, build on a rock. Well, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The believer does not live in the light of the coming of the Lord. He does not have patience for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain, bringing the material or the principle of fruit bearing agriculturally over to the spiritual. You be patient. You establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Would you do that? A carnal believer doesn't. That's why he admonished them to do that. And consequently, verse 16 of chapter 5, they're not praying. In verse 19, they were wandering. Back to James 1. James 1. Now we're looking at dead fruit, evil fruit, unacceptable fruit, that which will be burned by fire of the believer's works, referred to in 1 Corinthians 3 as hay, wood, and stubble. Verse 12, James 1, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now this is a blessed man who is in Christ. He is a man that can endure temptation when he is tried. He will receive a crown, and the crown speaks of honor. The honor bestowed upon one by a glorious king who acknowledges the efforts put forth. Actually, the crown here is a laurel wreath, and so consequently the king is acknowledging one for his excellent service and dedication to the cause. In this case, the Lord gives the crown to them that love him. Verse 13. Let not a believer say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's never God's fault when we fail, though oft times, and normally we blame God when things do not go our way. For if we are indeed an enemy of God, mentally when we're in the flesh, and living in the light of our natural strengths, which came through our first birth, we then turn on God when things do not go our way because we think in terms of what we want. And instead of accepting the trial, the mishap, you fill in the blank, is God's method of conforming us into the image of Christ and fulfilling his will through us, we retaliate and we blame God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, for every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, we've gone through this before, but it deals with the principle of death, which is what we're after in relationship to fruit. Verse 14, every believer, he's talking to the believers, is tempted, but all temptation comes from without. So if we would make this tree inside of you and put the world out here, all temptation comes from the outside of man, not from the inside. For you see, the devil, who's the god of this world, uses the world to appeal to the very basic lusts that you have, whether it's approbation lust, power lust, material lust, sensual lust, but the play is from the outside. So you put over the word tempted the word without. Every man is lured from without. But he is drawn away of his own lust, and there you write within. There's a contact between the first tree, which is sinful, and the world, which also is under the curse of sin, which means they have a common bond. And enticed, and then you put without. Verse 15, when lust hath conceived, the believer gives in, because he's already in that place where he can respond. All systems go towards the world. When lust hath conceived, I love it. And as a result, it brings forth sin. Sin and death are synonyms. Wherever you have sin, you have death. Takes us back to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, the rations of sin, the fruit of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Same principle. Awake thou that sleepest, Paul says in Galatians 5, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Who's he talking to? The saints at Ephesus. They're sleeping Christians. They're asleep at the switch. And he said, you're just like a dead man on a slab in a morgue. Now, why don't you walk in the light as he is in the light? You were one time darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Let's get with it. Same principle. Verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth, there's your word, death. What kind of death? The same death he was talking about in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He's talking about temporal death. Now the time is gone, so we do not have time to zero in on chapter 2, where this principle of temporal death, applicable only to one who's going to heaven, only to a believer, applies. You never talk about James 2 in relationship to salvation or coming to know Christ. That doesn't even apply. He's not even talking about going to heaven. He's talking about a faith which produces in the second tense of salvation for the believer acceptable fruit. That's the whole theme of the chapter. Now, to illustrate the principle of death, let's turn back to a very familiar portion in closing, Luke 15. Luke 15. To stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, a story that you're all very familiar with, but in that we're after the principle of death, this prodigal illustrates it beautifully. The story starts out in verse 11 of Luke 15. As we're exposed to two sons. Now, obviously, one is younger, verse 13 says so, and one is older. Well, that would be normal. Even if they were twins, one would be older than the other, as was Esau and Jacob. Now, a certain man had two sons. The story begins with this man having two sons. The story closes with this man having two sons. The relationship of sonship never changes throughout the entire story, but the issue of fruitfulness or fellowship does, illustrating the principle. The younger of them, verse 12, said to his father, Father, give me a portion of the goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. He had a plan, going to Minneapolis, where the big boys are, going to the big city where all the fun and games are. While there in Minneapolis, he wasted his substance in riotous living. Love not the world, you adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? He is a son that is an enemy of his father. Why? Because he loves the world. Love not the world. He's living in the light of his natural nature. Verse 3. Verse 14, he spent all he had. There arose a famine, a depression. The mines laid off. And he began to want. He joined himself to the citizens of that country, and they sent him into the fields to feed the swine. Humiliation for a Jew. Out of fellowship, feed the pigs. He needed that. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man would give to him or unto him. He came to himself. That's wonderful. The light dawned. When the light dawns and you say, I'm carnal, I'm unfruitful, I'm full of hustle and bustle, I'm doing many great things that have fooled my wife, my family, and friends, but I'm not fooling you, God. It's a con game. It's he saw it. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you see you're lost, that's a miracle. That's a miracle when a person recognizes they're lost and they're hell-bound. Most people don't see that. When a person sees that, they're ready to get saved. But you know, it's even a greater miracle when one who knows Christ sees himself and he says, I'm carnal. That's a miracle. In fact, when the Lord Jesus said that the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents, he's not talking about an unbeliever. He's talking about a believer. You know when the angels rejoice? The angels rejoice when a carnal believer living in the strength of the first tree, allowing his natural sin nature and all of its strong points to produce fruit which is phony but looks good, and he sees himself and says, I'm an enemy of God. I'm fighting against God. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. I'm all wrapped up in things I can see. When I get up in the morning, I don't think of the invisible realm. The first thing that crosses my mind is something I can see. I see it. That's a miracle. And it would be easier for an unsaved person to recognize they're lost and going to hell here this morning than it is for a believer to say, I see myself. I'm carnal. That's a great miracle. It rarely, if ever, it happens.
I don't know if it ever happens. Occasionally it happens.
But less frequent than unbelievers getting saved. That's how rare it is.
Verse 17. He comes to himself and said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. He's not an unbeliever.
He's saved. He still has a father. Now he's not worthy to be called a son. You never were, but you see, God says he's not ashamed to call you his son, Hebrews tells us. You're never worthy of it. Nor am I. Verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. See, he was still a son. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Thus he could produce fruit of righteousness. He could pray and serve the Lord Jesus with shoes set forth. Verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for my son was dead. Was he dead physically? No. Was he dead eternally? No. He was dead to the will of the Father. And when a believer is carnal, they're dead to the will of their Father. What kind of Christian are you this morning? Are you a spiritual Christian, or are you a carnal Christian? I realize that in your physical, carnal state, you can accomplish much, for you receive through your first birth many natural gifts. But how are you doing in the spiritual, invisible realm, and with the spiritual gifts given to you to minister in the invisible realm? Are you concerned about that? Are you involved with that? For you see, unless you are serving Jesus Christ, what you do materially has no purpose or objective. It has no place to go. So if your first vocation, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not a fervent serving a book. Who's fervent serving the Lord? That's the business to which he's referring. That's the spiritual, invisible business. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which we're looking at with the natural eye is temporal. We look at the things which are not seen. Oh, that means we're walking by faith and not by sight. In faith that's living, has been placed in the living Word, and thus it will produce acceptable works. Faith without works is dead. What kind of death? Temporal death? Talking to a believer. He's talking to a believer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. As we close this service, if you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, that's a decision you must make. And it must stem from your personal volition. Whosoever will may come, and it's with the heart man believeth. I would encourage you to consider him. When one gets saved, it's a miracle. For God creates within that person something entirely new, and he becomes a new creation, born of the Spirit. And all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for you, died for your sins, bore your penalty, died in your stead as your substitute, and as a living Savior can indeed give you eternal life. Do you believe that? If you're here and you're saved, the next question would be, who's controlling your life? What tree is at work? What tree is producing fruit? What nature is in control? Are you more interested in the natural than you are the spiritual? I trust that if you're here and you're carnal, you're double-minded, you're not humble, you're not rejoicing, and from your mouth proceeds bitter and sweet, because you know what's right, but you're a hearer, not a doer, I would encourage you to come to the end of yourself, acknowledge it as sin, accept His forgiveness, and by His grace, be a doer of the word. For then you will be blessed in your deeds. Father, we pray that you bless the word of God to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.